This week, I spent 24 hours with a group of pastors, four of us. We've been doing it for about 10 years, a kind of couple of times a year we come together. And we did that this week. We spent a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time sharing, a lot of time discussing. And also, we watched a TV program called Monster Croc Wrangler. Anyone seen that? It's brilliant. Look it up. It's great fun. It's in Australia. It's got a guy called Matt Wright is the croc wrangler. And he and his mates... It's some kind of conservation project. I couldn't quite work out what was happening, why they were doing what they were doing. But what they were doing was they were collecting crocodile eggs from crocodile nests. How do you do that, you wonder? Well, what you do is these nests are in very inaccessible places. So you attach yourself to a line, to a helicopter, and the helicopter flies with you 30 feet underneath it and puts you on top of a crocodile nest. Very simple, isn't it? Now, to be able to hear... where the crocodiles are. Now, they're somewhere around, but you don't necessarily know where they are. They're very big crocodiles. The guy disconnects from the line so the helicopter can fly away so he can listen. So he's standing there, all alone, stealing eggs from one of the Earth's biggest predators. It's good watching. Treacherous, in fact. And what does a wise person do in treacherous situations like that? You keep watch, don't you? Course. Now he is, when he's on the nest, he is on high alert, hypersensitive, always listening for what's going on, constantly on guard, because there is a crocodile never far from her nest, and if she comes, she will attack. Now this morning we are looking at Proverbs 7. And we need very much to hear what this passage is saying to us. Because our situation in life is very much like standing on a crocodile nest trying to steal the eggs. Life can be treacherous. And what does a wise person do in a treacherous situation? We must keep watch. Now, we at Kingfisher are coming back to Proverbs. Before Christmas, we looked at Proverbs 1 to 6. Let me remind you of what is going on in this book. What is the book of Proverbs all about? Well, Proverbs 1 verse 2 says, it is for gaining wisdom. That's it. That's the promise that comes to us in this book of the Bible. And it's given to grow us in wisdom. Now, wisdom is the aptitude, the skill of living a beautiful life. Wisdom is a life lived in harmony. Harmony with the world, harmony with people, harmony with God. And the foundation of the wise life, Proverbs tells us, the foundation of this wise life is not about what you do, it's about how you relate. And Proverbs 1 verse 7 gives us the key principle that underlies everything that follows. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is where it all begins. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what it means for us as creatures to relate to God as he is, as God. And the fear of the Lord is a real fear, but it's not a terror that makes us run away. It's a fear that draws us close. Charles Spurgeon, who preached in the 19th century, whenever there was a thunderstorm, apparently he used to like to go and stand in the middle of the thunderstorm. And when the sky was roaring and the ground shook, he said, I like to be here because here I hear my Father's voice. Now that is something of what it is to fear the Lord. It's a combination of knowing God is God, he is terrifying in power, and at the same time to know that he's made a way for us to draw close as dearly loved children. And that's the whole glory of the gospel. The whole message of the Bible climaxes with the coming of God to earth. And when Christ Jesus came, when the Son of God was born a son of man, so the children of men might be born as children of God. In the New Testament, in John's first letter, he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That's what we are. Are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And when we say we are children of God, God is still God. God the Father is still immortal, invisible. He is the only God. He dwells in inaccessible light. He is magnificent in his majesty and his perfections and his holiness. He's still God. He's still God. And yet we come to him as Father. And to know that combination That's what it is to fear the Lord. That to know that is the fear of the Lord, and to live that. That's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 3 verse 5 sums up what it looks like in everyday life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Treat God as God. That's the wise life. Now trust that God knows more than you. Trust that God knows better than you. And that's the wise life, the beautiful life. It's the life we were made for. It's the life deep down that we all long for. How does Proverbs present this teaching to us? Well, look how our passage begins. Proverbs 7 verse 1 says, "My son." Now in Proverbs, what we hear is the teaching of a mum and a dad to their boy. Proverbs chapters 1 to 9, we're invited into a family home in these chapters. And in this family home is this boy. He's growing up. This boy is on the threshold of entering into the big wide world. And his mum and dad are getting him ready for it. And these 9 chapters have 14 conversations. I'm calling them sofa chats, because that's the feel of these conversations, is that mum and dad are sitting on a sofa with their boy in between him, and they're saying to him, "Listen, son, listen, boy, we want to tell you what the world is going to be like. We want you to know about the kind of world you're going to enter into. We want to tell you what to expect. We want you to be ready for life." Proverbs 7 gives us one of these sofa chats. This might be one where mum's gone to make a cup of tea. I don't know, she's not mentioned here. What does it say? "My son." And what's the message? I think the message can really be summed up in one word. Keep. Keep. See in verse 1? "My son, keep my words." Verse 2, "Keep my commands." Why? Why does the son need to keep these things? Well, because in verse 5 it says, "They will keep you from the adulterous woman." A dad is going to tell his son about a danger he will face in the world, a danger he needs to be guarded from or be guarded against. He's saying, "Boy, when you go out into the world, you've got to be on guard. Keep yourself from danger." How will he keep himself from danger? By keeping his father's words. It's a pretty urgent lesson. There's a lot that is at stake here. So verse 2, the father says, "Keep my commands and you will live. And if not," well, the very last verse of the chapter, verse 27, speaks about those plunged into death. Life and death, that's what's on the table. So imagine as we come to this chapter, the tone of the father's voice. Have you ever heard a parent shout when their little child is running towards a busy road? Now imagine that love-driven urgency, eager to keep their child from danger. I think that's what we are to hear in this father's voice. "My son, keep my words, live, and they will keep you from death." Now, I think it's right before we consider the meat of this warning to think and ask ourselves, how will we hear this today? How will you hear this warning? Now, Proverbs has already helped us with this. Proverbs chapter 2. This father is urging his son to pay attention to what he says. He says to his son, "My words are wisdom. Listen to what I say." And then a couple of verses later, he says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth, from the Lord's mouth, come knowledge and understanding." Now, the words of this father's mouth are equated with words from the Lord's mouth. And that means that we are to hear the voice of our heavenly Father appealing to us in the words of this earthly Father. In the words of this earthly Father, we are to hear our heavenly Father's compassion. We're to hear his urgent appeal to keep his words, to listen to him, to live, and not throw ourselves into the chambers of death. Life is treacherous. The boy in Proverbs is about to enter the treacherous world. And what does his dad warn him about? verse 5. They will keep you, they will guard you, they will put a protective shield around you, they will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. Now this father wants his son to be wise to sin's seduction. How does he do that? Well, in verse 6, this dad begins to tell his son a story. He's invented a story to make his point. In fact, look how he begins in verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. He's inviting his son to come and sit alongside him and to observe this scene playing out in the street below. But they're not part of the scene. They're watching it. They're learning from it. It's a bit like a nature program with David Attenborough commentating in the background. He's observing a scene. He's describing it. And this is very much like a nature program. And the events begin in verse 7. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men a youth who had no sense. You can hear David Attenborough's voice. He's saying there's this herd of gazelle frolicking about, nibbling away at the grass as they kind of meander across the plain. And they are the simple, says verse 7. That's the way Proverbs describes those who are gullible, those who are a bit wet behind the ears, those who are uninitiated to the challenges of life. There's a group of them, these impressionable young people, a herd of them. And then the camera zooms in on one among the many, a youth who has no sense. This single gazelle falls away from the group. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then the camera swings around. And David Attenborough notes in horror that lurking in the grasses is a lioness, pressed to the ground, her tail twitching, intent, drooling a little bit as she anticipates the kill. Who's this lioness? And it says, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed to kill. Dressed like a prostitute. Dressed in a way that makes a promise of her body to whoever would have it. And with crafty intent, she is not all that she seems. And verse 11 gives a bit of a side commentary on this particular lioness. David Attenborough fills in some additional information. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the streets, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She is a formidable hunter. She's always on the prowl, picking up the scent of fresh meat. And she lurks. Literally, she lies in ambush. It's often the way that lions are described in the Bible. And so the music begins to rise now. The camera jumps from this fragile gazelle, this unaware gazelle, this feather-brained lad, and then to the fangs and the teeth of the predator. And in verse 13, she pounces. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, and here come out a flood of her seductive words. Now we, the hearers of this story, this son sitting beside his dad on the sofa, we are prepared now for these words. We know they are seductive. We know about her character. We know her intentions are hidden. We know her face is brazen. So we are prepared that everything she says is false. What does she say? Today I fulfilled my vows and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked and have found you. We know that last bit is false. She's not looking for him. She's everywhere, we've just been told. He's just in the wrong place at the wrong time. When the fellowship offerings were made, it meant that there was freshly roasted meat available. Now, if this woman is supposedly a Canaanite, which I think is likely, given that the word in verse 5 for wayward, it means foreign, then the Canaanite fellowship offerings required a sexual act in order to manipulate the idols to do what you wanted them to do. And maybe that's what's going on in her mind here. But she doesn't stop. She paints a picture with her words. I've covered my bed with coloured linens from Egypt. It's the height of luxury. I perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. And then she throws herself at him in verse 18. come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. That's love making. Let's enjoy ourselves with love making. And to seal the deal, she gives assurance that they will not be found out. My husband is not at home. Now, David Attenborough, he narrates the scene. This isolated gazelle has been chased by the lioness. And in verse 21, we are to lean forward. How will this end? Will this gazelle manage to wriggle free? Will this senseless youth see sense? Will he see through the lies? Will he run? Sadly, no. Verse 22. All at once, he followed her. And the camera pans away. And now at this point, this daddy turns to his son on the sofa, and there's got to be seriousness, there's got to be sadness etched over his face as he sums it up with a group of metaphors. Like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. This young man, this youth is rushing headlong and unawares into destruction. And the dad is saying to his son, my boy, I do not want this to be your story. I don't want this to be how it goes for you. In fact, it seems that other sons have joined them, if you see in verse 24. The dad says, now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. It's pretty serious stuff. What's this son to make of all of it? Now, why this story? Well, I think this story is designed to appeal to the fires that burn within a hormone-laden teenager. For this boy is to be at the same time enthralled and horrified. But what is he to learn from it? Now, what does he go away and take from this? Is this boy to expect that in the big wide world there will be wicked and very rich women who will throw themselves at him? Is that what he's supposed to take from it? Maybe in his imagination. And we shouldn't dismiss that. The line between sexual reality and fantasy is blurred. And the situations that this boy might find himself in may, in his mind, be very different to what is actually happening. Maybe he will be in situations just like this. But I reckon that this dad tells this story because he wants his son to feel the power of sin's seduction and to be repulsed by it. This dad wants to unmask the subtleties of sin's seduction. It is a tragic tale of someone falling into temptation. And as it tells it, it brilliantly describes the way that temptation works. Temptation works to seduce and to destroy. And we need to hear this today. We need to hear it today because life is treacherous. Remember the crocodile wrangler collecting his eggs? Our situation in life is like that. There is a real threat that faces us every single day. Now, this evening we're introducing this new series in 1 Peter. And in that letter to a group of churches, Peter says to them this. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And he says to them, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's our condition in life. That's our situation. That's our standing on the crocodile nest. There are sinful desires within and there's a devil attacking without. It is treacherous. No wonder Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Life is treacherous. And what does a wise person do in a treacherous situation? We've got to keep watch. We've got to be alert so that we will not fall. Well, Proverbs 7 helps us to do that. It helps us to understand better sin's seduction so that we can be on watch against it. How does it do that? But I think, first of all, it encourages us to be wise to the circumstances of temptation. Now, this youth in the story doesn't wake up in the morning and plan to have an illicit engagement with a married woman. So what does he do? Well, there are three things that combine to put him in the place of danger. There is the company that he kept. He's surrounded by people like him, by the simple. The places that he visited. There he is, walking near her corner. He's going toward her house. Does he know that? Has he got any idea of what he's going towards? No, we're told he's completely unaware, but that's where he is. And then the time. It all happens at night. It's very ominous. And those things provide this toxic combination. And nobody in his group of friends is going to warn him. He's at the wrong place, he's at the wrong time. And in a sense, none of that was sinful of him. It was just careless, thoughtless, and it led to catastrophe. Proverbs 1:32 says, "The complacency of fools will destroy them." So we must ask ourselves, are we wise to the circumstances of our temptations? I think we're encouraged to be watchful about the circumstances of our lives. We're to be asking, we're to be thinking, who is it who we spend time with? What influence do they put on us? Are we on guard against that? Have we got people around us who will call us back when we stray? And what about the places that we visit? Real places or virtual places? Websites, chat pages, what are we browsing? And what about the times? What season of life are you in at the moment, and are you watchful in it? Busyness prevents particular temptations. Changes in life, are we on watch against the particular challenges? Prosperity, are we being watchful? Pressure, are we watchful to temptation in our season of life? Life is treacherous. There is sin within, there's a devil without. Proverbs 7 helps us to be wise to sin's seduction. First, by being wise to the circumstances. And second, by being wise to the dynamics of temptation. This weekend, the Six Nations have started. Wonderful. England play this afternoon, 3 o'clock kickoff against France. You can watch it if you like, but if you don't, we'll have a chat afterwards. After each game, there will be some post-match analysis. Lots of post-match analysis, working out what went right, what went wrong, and why it did what it did. And you know why sports teams spend so much time doing post-match analysis? To prepare them better for the next match, isn't it? So you play better the next week. So think about it. This week ahead, you will face temptation. And the temptation you face has the potential to destroy your soul. So we can't afford to be complacent. If we're wise, we'll be watchful, prepared. And I think this story gives 5 aspects to this temptation to sin. First of all, there's a shock. Verse 13, the young man is unaware, the hunter pounces. She took hold of him and kissed him. We're meant to understand this to be an act of aggression, surprise. And isn't that how temptation sometimes hits us? Suddenly we're in a situation, we didn't plan for it, we didn't foresee it, it's a shock. Maybe we're at home and we're on our computer or on the internet and a website flashes onto the screen containing pornographic images. You're in a conversation and it quickly turns to slandering someone you know, and before you realise what you're saying, you're already in the midst of it. A car cuts you up and your anger bubbles over and you're red in the face and you're shouting. Where did it come from? You didn't see it coming, it's a shock. But you're suddenly seized. Shock. Social pressure. When the woman speaks of offering in this meal, there's a sense of needing to avoid causing offence. You've been invited and it would be rude to say no. It's a form of peer pressure. Now everyone does it. Flattery. Look at verse 15. I came out to meet you. I looked for you and I found you. We know that's a lie, but she massages his ego. But all she wants is him. He is the only one that she needs. And it's very powerful because we all crave significance. But deep down, we long to be worshipped. And we are shaped by what other people think of us, for better or for worse. How many likes has our post on Facebook had? Who has said what about me? Who has not said anything about me? A negative comment that burns in our hearts, or a positive comment that lifts us to the sky? And into our weakness, temptation finds fertile ground. But often we sin because we want to feel significant. It could be sexual sin. It could be embellishing the truth to make us sound better than we are, or acting in a way because we want people to like us, even at the cost of our own personal holiness. Then there's sensuous appeal. Food, coverings, perfumes, that this woman attaches herself to the senses and then she throws herself. But when she throws herself, it's not really herself. She throws her body, but she holds herself back. So sex is a good gift from God. Now, the Bible celebrates the gift of sex, but sex is like fire. Fire is good. Fire keeps us warm. It cooks our food. It helps us to make stuff. But fire must be respected or it will destroy you. The fire is to sex what a pea shooter is to a tank. The Bible makes really clear that the place for sex is only within a covenant commitment called marriage, the joining of one man and one woman into a lifelong relationship. A sex in that context seals a mystical bond. A guy called Tim Chester wrote, "You can no more try out sex than you can try out birth. The very act produces a new reality that cannot be undone." And so the Bible places sex into marriage, not to protect us from sex, but to protect sex from us, to stop us ruining this beautiful gift God has given in creation. But here in Proverbs 7, this woman declares with her body she is giving herself, but she's not giving herself. And that kind of strain can tear a person apart. But a temptation comes. The temptation comes despite the lie we inhabit, the pretense. Because God made our bodies powerful with passions. That goes for sexual desire, but it goes for all kinds of physical and emotional stimulation. All good things, but unrestrained, it is ruinous. And temptation often assaults our senses. When we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're burning with desire, temptation strikes. And then, reassurance. This woman speaks of her husband. It's awful, isn't it, given the context? And notice that her seduction is not to persuade the youth that what they are planning is okay to do. She simply says, "We can get away with it. We will not be found out." Implicitly, then, she's admitting that it's wrong. If the husband was there, there would be dire consequences, but he's not. That's the promise of the temptation, a promise of pleasure without peril. That's how temptation works. Always, that's how temptation works. Right from the beginning, right back in the Garden of Eden, the snake said to Eve, "You will not die." There's no real consequence to disobeying God's word. Now, in this coming week, every one of us here will be subject to all five of these aspects of temptation. Some will hit harder than others. Shock, social pressure, flattery, sensuous appeal. But always there will be that little voice saying, "Go on. No one will know. Go on. It will cost you nothing." Now this story urges the boy. It urges us to be wise to sin seduction. The message of the chapter is keep. The father says, "Keep my words because they will keep you from the adulterous woman." How do we stand firm this week against all of sin's seduction? We listen to our father's words. Be wise to God's word. Now notice, and this is key, that this chapter, the battleground in this chapter is over words. The father says to his son in verse 1, "Keep my words." But in verse 5, the adulterous woman has seductive words. Verse 21, "With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk." And so the father responds in verse 24, "Now then, my sons, listen to me, not to her. Pay attention to what I say." not to the seduction of sin. And as this boy stands on the threshold of the world, he must decide whose words will he trust. But as we move out from here today into whatever happens this week, the same challenge is placed before us. We must decide whose words will we trust. It's been the way since Eden. God gave his word, and Adam and Eve had to decide if they would trust his word. And the temptation came when another set of words were placed on the table. Whose words would they trust? The God or the snake? And in Eden, life and death hung in the balance. And in Proverbs 7, life and death hang in the balance. And temptation says, always says, there is no connection between sin and death. That's a seduction. But this father says, if you go that way, and if you follow that path, if you enter her house, verse 27, it is a highway to the grave leading down to the chambers of death. That's where the battle is won. That's where the battle is won and lost in every temptation. That all the day our hearts wrestle with the question, is God's word true? Is God's word good? Or do I follow what I think is right? What do I do what I think feels right? Do I do what the world around me tells me is right? Or do I trust that God's word is right? Who will the boy trust? Who will you trust? You see, God says in the Bible, right from the second chapter and all the way through, he says the wages of sin is death. And God says there is a direct line from sin to death. And temptation says God lies about that. It's a battle of faith. Being on guard against temptation, being watchful, is a matter of faith. It's about clinging to God's word. That's why the father says to his sons, keep my words. He unpacks what it means. Store them within you. Treasure them as the apple of your eye. Bind them practically on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And then see in those first four verses, as the intensity rises, verse 4. What's happening in verse 4? Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And to insight, you are my relative. In wisdom and insight, they come through the father's teaching. But what comes through the Father's word isn't simply ideas. There's something personal. There's someone who comes in the word. Someone who is to be embraced and cherished. Verse 1 says, store up my commands. Verse 2 says, keep my commands. And Proverbs has already told us, the command of the Lord is to trust the Lord with all your heart. Now when we get to the New Testament of our Bibles, John, one of Jesus' disciples, directs us to the fulfillment of these shadows. 1 John chapter 3 says this. This is his command. And Proverbs 7 is telling us we've got to keep his command. If we want to live, if we want to stand firm against temptation, we're to keep the command. What is the command? This is his command. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ, the wisdom that's personified in Proverbs, is incarnate in the Lord Jesus. Embrace him, trust him, cherish him. That's the way to life. Now we have a real prospect before us of being seduced by sin. We live in a world of sinful desires raging within us. We have an enemy, the devil, prowling around. How will we stand firm? This father says, store up my commands within you. But the youth in this story lacked sense. Literally, his heart was defective. The word of God was not written on his heart, so he stumbled and he was destroyed. This story urges the boy, it urges us to be wise to sin seduction. His father says, keep my words because they will keep you from the adulterous woman. How do we stand firm? We listen to our father's words. So as we come to a close, let's ask, what are you going to do with this? And what use is Proverbs 7 for you right now? What about the tempted? temptation is unavoidable. How will you prepare for it? How will you see through the lie and cling to the truth? There's no substitute for reading the Bible. It just isn't. We can't listen to our Father's words unless we open the book that's filled with them. In our church weekly email, and we've have some suggested daily Bible readings. We've been doing it for a few years. We've gone through the whole Bible. I've dropped the ball a little bit of late. I don't know if you've noticed, but they've got a bit muddled over the last month. We've put that right so that tomorrow morning we are starting again at the beginning of the New Testament. That's a great time to consider committing to read a portion of God's word each day. It'll take you about 5 minutes to read the chapter to help you store up God's words within you. A few years ago, I read a commentary on Proverbs by a guy called Charles Bridges, writing in the 1800s, so it's a bit old school. But on this passage, on Proverbs 7, he wrote something that has really stuck with me as I've thought about my own battle with sin seduction. Charles Bridges, he follows the journey of the youth through this passage. Verse 8, this youth is walking in the direction of her house. He takes those first careless steps. But if only he had known the destination. If only he had known in verse 27 that her house is a highway to the grave leading down to the chambers of death. And Charles Bridges wrote, given that truth, we should dread the first steps. Now, whenever we detect the slightest leaning in our hearts towards something we know is sinful, at that point it is so easy to excuse it or to make light of it. The first step is never that bad. But this story says, look where the journey ends. Look at the destination. And in seeing the destination, dread the first step. And I try to do that. When I recognize sinful tendencies within me, I try to imagine what would be the full outworking of that sin. And the end is always horrible. And I pray that that horribleness will help me to turn away, dreading the first step. What use is this for you? The tempted? What about the friend? Verse 24, the audience grows. Now then, sons. Just a little reminder that we don't battle temptation alone. We're all needy. This passage shows that, but we are also all needed. The Christians who are around you need you. And notice what the Father does in this story. He unmasks seduction. He pours out truth to extinguish the lie. We've got to help each other to do that. You know, every time we show up to church, every time we show up to home group, every time we show up to meet with Christians, to read and pray, every time we show up, we demonstrate that it's worth keeping on following Jesus. And when the seductions of the world are ringing loudly in our ears, we need each other to keep pouring out truth to extinguish the lies. Maybe that's what you are to take from this. A challenge to be encouraging other believers to keep trusting Jesus. And then the fallen. Now, Proverbs 7 is aimed at preparing a young man for what lies ahead. It's future directed. It's a warning about what is to come. Thing is, all of us here come to Proverbs 7 with a past. And so this story ought to make us wince. Because every one of us, in some way or other, has played the part of this dimwit. The Bible says all have sinned. No one avoids temptation. Everyone has stumbled. And in some sense, this story gives us a sense of our folly, a sense of our plight. And maybe it makes us feel like we're flat on the ground with the gravel biting into our chin. And what do we do? Maybe we don't know what to do. Well, even when we stumble, even when we sin, even when our fall is very great, while we still have breath, we can ask, what does the Father command? And he's told us already, hasn't he? This is his command, to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And God does not lie. There is a direct line from our sin to death, to eternal death. But Christ stands in our place. Christ takes our sin. Christ dies our death so that we might live his life. And so our Father commands the fallen, repent and believe the good news. And when we've fallen, his command does not change. He commands, repent and believe the good news. Keep this command and you will live. And so wherever sin burdens your conscience now, in the quiet of your heart, do what the Father commands.